Father, we come to you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus, asking that we would think deeply about your truth in such a way that we would be able to communicate to a world that is in such significant need to hear the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of our friends, we think of those who are around us, and pray that you would use us to speak into their lives out of love and the spilling over of the truth of Christ, the truth of the good news of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. It is in his name we pray, as we also entrust to you those who are going through times of special need of you, special dependence upon you. We entrust them to you for your care and grace. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this Sunday is occurring to me as a kind of anniversary Sunday. One is, on a personal level, it's 15 years ago this Sunday, or the first Sunday in September, but I was away last week, that we had the privilege of coming and beginning to minister here at Trinity Church. And so on a personal way, that's a kind of mark of great gratitude in our lives. But it's also a day that's kind of wedged between two other anniversaries, one of which you know well and is hardly a good news anniversary, and the other that you probably do not know about. The first is September 11th, 6 years ago Tuesday to the day. Many of us woke up that morning or early in the morning, heard of events on the other side of the continent that changed our world. It is impossible to exaggerate the significance of those events in terms of the way in which not only our life has changed because security at the airport takes a lot longer to go through, but fundamental things have changed in the way we see the world as individuals and as a nation. The other event occurred on Friday, and it was on Friday, or on September 200 years ago, that another event occurred. It was on that day that a Scottish missionary named Robert Morrison, the first Protestant missionary to China, set foot in China for the first time, come to share the good news of the gospel of Christ. And as he stood on shore, there had been some Catholic missionaries, but he saw in front of him hundreds of millions of people who had absolutely no knowledge of the work of the gospel or the truth of what God had done down through biblical history. He had been challenged as he'd made his way there. The owner of the ship on which he sailed said, and so, Mr. Morrison, do you really expect to make an impression on the idolatry of the great Chinese empire? And Morrison looked at him and said, no, I don't, but I expect God will. Well, it didn't seem to be much of an impression. 7 years before his first convert, spent 27 years in China. But when he baptized that first convert, he wrote in his journal, "May he be the first fruits of a great harvest, one of millions who shall come and be saved." But at the end of 25 years, he had known of 12 who through his ministry had professed faith in Christ, three of whom were still alive. And yet, in an amazing way, they were the beginning of an answer to prayer. And today, tens of millions of Chinese, as a matter of fact, it is an estimated on a daily average basis, 10,000 people in China every day become Christ followers. And it is one of the most remarkable stories in the world. It is the country with the third most professing Christians today in the world. And it is a remarkable movement of God. Now, imagine what it was like to stand in China all by yourself and think, how do I tell the message to people like this? How do I communicate the truth in an utterly pre-Christian world? Think about us. We don't live in a pre-Christian world. We live in a post-Christian world. In a striking way, one of the effects of September 11th, which was carried out by radical Muslims, was to make it a far more hostile environment for evangelicals to come and say the truth of what the New Testament says, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So we stand in a very different context, and yet the reality is, how do we speak clearly into the culture in which we are called to serve Christ, which is not a pre-Christian, but in many ways a post-Christian culture where people are often almost as ignorant of what the Bible really teaches as they were when Robert Morrison came to China. Our series is spilling over. It's built on the imagery that Jesus gives us in John chapter 7. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried aloud, saying, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And we're struck by the fact that it isn't rivers of water flowing into us, but out of us. And the point is that we were never intended to be the end recipients of God's blessing in our life. We're always intended to be the means by which God creates a green zone around us. And so we've talked about spilling over, and we've talked about going deeper intentionally so that there can be more of the life of Christ to spill over, about reaching wider in our relationships with others. And this morning, speaking clearer. A little bit difficult as an English major. Speaking more clearly is the way I was taught to say it, but nevertheless, speaking clear keeps the things right over here. So we'll go with that. But I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And we're going to stretch ourselves a little bit this morning. We want to think here about how we speak clearly, and it's going to be a little bit more stretching in terms of trying to think through what we have in this passage. We're in Acts chapter 17. Paul, as will become quickly obvious, is in the city of Athens. God had called him over to the large peninsula that we know as Greece, to the northern part. He'd preached in Philippi, been chased out of that area because of God's enabling him to do a miracle, moved down to Thessalonica, chased out of that area into Berea because of the opposition of people from the Jewish synagogue, chased out of there, and in that context turned around and said to Paul and to Silas and Timothy, "You've got to go back. You've got to go back and help our brothers and sisters, these baby Christians. And I'll go on to Athens, and I'll either meet you in Athens or meet you in Corinth." And so he had sailed south to the city of Athens, and here we are in verse 16. Well, Paul was waiting for them, meaning Silas and Timothy, his two friends, whom he'd sent north. He was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler, this seed picker, trying to say?" Others remarked, "Seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. The word resurrection is anastasis, and they probably thought that Jesus and anastasis were two more gods that came together. Then he took him and brought him into a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what you mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something as unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." Now we're going to pick it up a little bit later and we'll read what actually is his message. Although we need to recognize as we read this that you can read that in 2 minutes. It's a summary, a really shorthand summary of undoubtedly a much longer discussion and interaction that he gave at that time. I've had the privilege of being in Athens, I think, 4 or 5 times. You don't go to Athens, I think, unless you have relatives there to see the modern city. Not a very impressive, not a very overwhelming city. But people come from all over the world because they're at the heart of the city. You take the bus or whatever transportation, and you are discharged at the hill, which is near the top of the city. And you make your way up and you stand looking up above you at the Acropolis. And there on the top of the Acropolis are the remains of the Parthenon and the Erechtheion. And even though they are only remains and an explosion has destroyed much of those buildings, nevertheless, there is something of the glory and grandeur of ancient Greece that is still symbolized by the Parthenon up there on the top of the Acropolis. And it is a reminder that this is a great city with huge influence down through Western civilization. And as you stand there, right in front of you, there is a hill, an outcropping. It is polished smooth because so many people over the centuries have walked on it. It is called the Hill of Mars or the Areopagus. And it was an actual hill named for Mars, but also it became the name of the kind of faculty club of the leading intellectuals of Athens. Whether it met there, it did at one time, but it also met in other places. It became a symbol that this is where ideas were discussed and interchanged. And I have stood there on the Areopagus. And as you do, you look over down toward the old remains of the marketplace down below, the Agora, where it teemed with people buying and selling and doing their daily business. And I've stood there and thought, what would it be like to walk into this city and to be the cursed Christ follower who's ever been there? Where would you start? What would you say? How would you communicate to people who have all of these ideas, but they need to know the gospel of Christ? Now, Paul never went anywhere as a tourist. He was always a man who was under a sense that God's called me. But I want you to think with me a little bit about Athens and America, because there are interesting parallels between the two, and we're not going to try and sketch these out in detail. In Athens, Paul faced a pre-Christian world. In striking ways, the 21st century has become more like the first century than any other century in history in the Western world. Only ours is a post-Christian world. I'd say a lot of things about it, but let me just notice three things. First of all, Athens was culturally dominant. Its golden age was in the past, 5th and 6th centuries B.C., and yet the world of the Mediterranean was a Greek world. There was Greek culture, there was the Greek language, Hellenism. Even though the Romans ruled, the New Testament was written in Greek. And the Romans had, in certain sense, just taken Greek ideas and furthered them. Political ideas, philosophical ideas, art, architecture. And as Paul stood there, he was in the city of Plato and Pericles. He was in the city of Socrates and Sophocles. He was in the city of Aristotle. And all of these individuals with their power and their significance, whose ideas have dominated and shaped the modern world, there was a cultural pride that seeped out of Athens. And even though Rome was the dominant power, they allowed Athens to be a free city because of its significance. So when Paul walks in, he walks in and what is this babbler trying to say? There was a sense of superiority and cultural significance. It was a culturally dominant city. It was also an intensely religious city. It is estimated that there were 25,000 to 35,000 idols in the city. We go there to admire the art, but all Paul could see was idolatry. There were idols and figures of religious significance all around them. And Greek life and Greek thought, if you visit a museum, was just suffused and filled of the stories of the gods and the mythologies and the ideas. It had pagan values. It had pagan ethics. It had pagan moral standards. Its dominant ideas of how the world had been formed, about what the relationship of men to the gods, were utterly pagan. They knew nothing of a creator God who'd made all things. They knew nothing of the great stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the working of God in history, and David, and the coming of Christ. Those were all utterly foreign, not only foreign, they were utterly unknown ideas to them. And they had a worldview, an event. Their idea of the gods meant that they were intensely relativistic because you had gods for different reasons. And you had allegiance to this god for this and allegiance to that god. Their idea was to add another god to the god shelf. So it was a world in which relativism and pluralism and syncretism was the reigning way in which things were done. Third thing, though, interestingly, because it ran side by side with the other, that it was intensely religious, and Paul will comment on that, it was also profoundly skeptical. Because for the intellectual elite, the gods had lost their hold. It wasn't necessarily that they didn't believe in them, although many of them didn't believe in them. It was just that they were irrelevant as far as life were concerned. You'll notice in this passage, in verse 18, Paul talks about two schools of philosophical thought in first century Greece. There were the Epicureans and there were the Stoics. And Epicurus had taught, and the Epicureans had come to believe, that the gods, if they existed at all, were detached and removed from life, that you needed to seek pleasure, but you ought not worry yourself about what the gods thought, because if they existed at all, they were irrelevant to the way in which life was conducted. The Stoics believed in the power of reason. As a matter of fact, they believed reason was at the soul of the universe, and to pursue reason was to be joined to what kind of the undercurrent movement of all creation was. They were virtually, in some ways, pantheist in their orientation. But their skepticism, in the same sense, opened them to faddishness. That's why Paul will say they lived all their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas, because the intellectual fashions and the current of the age was what really caught them. Now, intriguingly, we begin to think about our world. Our world's not pre-Christian, but we live in a culture in America that is culturally dominant. American influence permeates the world. Start of the 21st century in ways that are absolutely clear. This is an American world. And part of what is being responded to by terrorism and others is the power of American economics, the power of American military, the power of American ideas, the influence of the American media, which seeps often sewage into all parts of the world. But some of them are ideas of purity and significance of democracy in other ways. And so in the Western world, at the time in which we live in a culturally dominant country, and it influences the way we see the world. We live in an intensely spiritual culture. It is a remarkable thing that all the predictions that we were moving into a secular world have in large measure proven not to be the case. One of the strange things about America is, as Europeans see it, is that religion is such a dominant part of life. And yet people continually say that I'm not into religion, I'm into spirituality. Because spirituality allows us to do a do-it-yourself kind of thing, to take this idea and that idea, and so I construct my own understanding of reality. It is also post-Christian. Leslie Newbegin went for many years as a missionary to India and then moved back to Britain, where he had gone out as a missionary from. And as he looked around at the world, coming back to England, he said, you know, it is more difficult to communicate the gospel here than it is in India. And he wrote this: ours is no longer a secular society. It is a pagan society. And its paganism, having been born out of the rejection of Christianity, is far more resistant to the gospel than the pre-Christian paganism with which cross-cultural missions have been familiar. Now, the United States is not where Britain is. It is not where Western Europe is. It is not where Canada is. And yet it is a country that has strong post-Christian elements which have been born out of the rejection of Christianity that challenge, how do I communicate the gospel? Because there's all kinds who will hear that you're a Christian and they say, tried that, didn't work. Or my parents tried that, didn't work. And increasingly, there's an ignorance of biblical ideas and biblical values, and underneath it is a strong commitment to pluralism and relativism and do-it-yourself spirituality. At the same time, our culture is deeply skeptical. All you need to recognize is the writings of the new atheists in their vitriol against religion. People such as Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, whose books immediately go to the top of the bestseller lists, indicating that a good part of these are reading when we talk about the God delusion, or we talk about God is not great, or Sam Harris. And among a great part of our media is a deep skepticism. And it penetrates to your neighbors, it penetrates to your friends, it penetrates to your family members. So here we are, not standing on the Acropolis or at the Areopagus, looking down at Greece and saying, how do we communicate? But looking at America and saying, how do I communicate the gospel to my neighbor? How do I communicate the good news of Christ? How do I spill over? Because while I can spill over a lifestyle, what makes the gospel is there is a message to be proclaimed, a message to be spoken. And out of what we have here in this passage, I just want to notice five characteristics. I'm not going to give you a little formula, but what I want you to notice is five characteristics of people who will speak clearly. First of all, speaking clearly will happen because we are stirred deeply. What I'm thinking of is verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Paul walked into Athens and he saw what tourists see, this magnificent structure of the Parthenon, which is an amazing work of engineering and architecture. And he saw the art and he saw all of the brilliance. He heard the ideas. He perhaps struggled with the ideas of democracy that had become the kind of founding part of, but what he felt was anger, irritation. The word that says he was distressed is a word we brought over to English. He had a paroxysm, almost a seizure. Why? What irritated him? What distressed him so much? It was that the city was full of idols. And as he looked around, two things just overwhelmed him. First, idols demeaned God. Demeaned God. God wasn't getting his glory. All of these false ideas about God, all of these false ideas that didn't understand the truth of one God and the triune God and all of the realities of the Christian gospel meant that God was not being glorified. And if we look around our culture and we begin to allow it to seep into us, we'll lose our sense of indignation that God isn't being glorified. Henry Martin went as a missionary to India, brilliant Cambridge scholar with a great future, but had a passion to take the gospel. But I've never forgotten his words as he wrote in his journal as he got and walked through India for the first time. And he said, oh, seeing people prostrate before these gods brought more anguish to me than I could express. The end of his life, and he died around 30 years of age, tragically, trying to get the gospel to the Shah of Iran, and he heard a Muslim demean Jesus, and tears began to flow down his face, and his Muslim, who was a friend, said, what's the matter? And he said, I could not endure existence if Jesus were always thus dishonored. It's hell on earth to me if he is not glorified. And if we're going to speak clearly, it isn't simply because we're concerned about reaching lost people. It's because we care about the glory of God and the honor of Jesus. But idolatry does something else. It not only demeans God, it damages people. It destroys people. When they bow before idols, now very few people, I was going to say nobody, but increasingly in the United States, there is actual idolatry as Eastern ideas begin to penetrate. But we bow before idols of all different kinds. We need to be stirred that people are being damaged and eternally lost If they bow before the idols of the nice home and the good job, and they don't bow the knee before Jesus, we need to be stirred, care about our lost family, about our lost co-workers, our lost friends, because they are lost. Secondly, if we're going to speak clearly, we need to seize the opportunities. Now read verse 17 with me carefully. Paul didn't wait. He didn't ask for others to take the initiative. It says, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Now, I could take a lot of time on this, and I will try not to, but there's something utterly critical here. Paul understood the environment in which he was working, and his first opportunity when he was in Athens, he went to the synagogue. There were people there who were Jewish. There were God-fearing Greeks, that is, people who'd understood the message of the Old Testament, were familiar. And when he went into the synagogue, he was on common ground. They shared a biblical worldview. They didn't yet understand about Jesus, but that was his most common place to go. And when he was in the synagogue, hear this word because it becomes very important, he was in a reaping environment. The seeds had been planted, and he was reaping. But then he went out into the marketplace. And in the marketplace, they knew about Zeus, but they did not know about Yahweh. They knew about all the gods and the actions of the gods, but they did not know the story of salvation. They didn't know the basic truths of the gospel. And when he's in the agora, that's the word for marketplace, he's in a totally different context. There, he needs to be sowing and not just reaping. He needs to begin in a different place. We'll get back to that in a moment. He needs to have a different strategy. Now, why is that important? Because in the United States, in increasing measure, we've moved from a reaping environment to a sowing environment. It used to be that Billy Graham could come into town and stand up and say, God loves you, and people knew who God was. He's the God of the Bible. They knew who Jesus was. Now, there's still a large segment of our culture that does, but increasingly, we go to our culture and open a little booklet and say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and we begin to talk and realize we're talking about God, but they don't agree about the character of God. We are not, in our larger culture, in a reaping environment, we're in a sowing environment. We need to begin at a different place. We need to communicate on a different basis. And all of the tests show, and they show this at Christian colleges as well as in other places, that people come with a high level of biblical illiteracy. So we need to seize the opportunities, but we need to understand our environment. And we need to recognize that I can't take an assumption that my friend, when I begin to share the gospel, is going to understand things as I communicate to them, because they're marketplace. They're not necessarily synagogue. And when we recognize that our mainline denominations, in large measure, have been infiltrated by a denial of biblical truth. Anyway, I'm never going to get through if I stay on this one too long. We need to be stirred deeply. We need to seize the opportunities. Thirdly, we speak clearly if we stay centered. What do I mean by that? Well, notice, it says in verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them said, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. There's all kinds of things that Paul could have talked about, but he insisted on staying centered in his message. He did not come to debate the philosophy of ideas, which in Athens would be a great place to do that. But in the midst of all that he did, he stayed centered on Jesus You need to understand there's something very important being said there, because Jesus is saying God has become a human being in time and space. Utterly foreign to the way in which people in Athens thought. And the resurrection, that something happened in history, specific events. The gospel is not about a philosophy of life or about a set of ideas. We need to stay centered in our message. It is about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, encompassing that is all that God is doing. Now, these ideas, and we'll see it before we get finished here, Paul knew were going to go counterculture. And they were going to be responded to. Resurrection was a ridiculous idea as far as the Greeks were concerned. You want to get rid of your body. It's the prison of the soul. But he stayed centered. And he didn't just give general ideas. He focused on Jesus and the resurrection. Well, for the sake of time, let me notice the fourth one. Speaking clearly means that we're stirred deeply. We care. Speaking clearly means we seize the opportunities, but we're also reading the environment. We've got our antenna up to, who am I talking about? What do they understand? What do they know? Is this a synagogue person or is this a marketplace person? Stay centered. It's about Jesus and the resurrection. Fourth thing, speaking clearly means seeking common ground. Now, it is interesting to me that, first of all, in verse 17, it says, so he reasoned in the synagogue. And Paul engaged with people's thinking back and forth. He listened to what they said. Reasoning involves dialogue and interaction. And yet there's also a sense of truth is involved here. There's things that need to be known. So debate, discussion. But the striking thing is, and we'll see this when we get to verse 24 and read from that point on in just a moment, that Paul never quotes the Old Testament when he stands in the Areopagus. Never says, Moses said, David said, the Scriptures say. Why? Because that was not culturally relevant, it wasn't intellectually relevant, it wasn't ground that these people would know. You go into other places, for example, you read chapter 2 earlier when Paul goes into a synagogue and he's quoting the Old Testament all through. But who does he quote? Well, it's interesting that I haven't read this part, but in verse 28 he says, in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And he quotes a couple of Greek playwrights and poets. He doesn't begin with condemnation. Look at these idols. How can you worship idols? He said, I see you're very religious, and I want to talk about an unknown God. So with all of his passion, there's wisdom. He begins where they are. He seeks common ground. He tries to move them to Jesus and the resurrection by building bridges from what is known, and he knows the culture, and he knows the language that is there. And if we're going to speak clearly, we can't just come and quote John 3:16, for God so loved. Now, it's a wonderful verse. I begin every Sunday doing a sound check with John 3:16. But sometimes we need to begin somewhere else to get to John 3:16. We need to seek common ground. The last thing I want to say is we speak clearly if we're stirred deeply. We don't care enough to think about how we're going to communicate, we won't communicate clearly. He seized opportunities, reading the environment. Speak clearly because you know to whom you're talking. Thirdly, he stayed centered. It was about Jesus and the resurrection. Fourthly, he sought common ground. Fifth, we speak clearly when we start at the beginning. Let me just read the message briefly, but what I want you to notice what Paul is doing. He doesn't go to Jesus and the resurrection until he's begun to give a biblical worldview, until he's told the story, until he's put it in a framework of who is God, who are human beings. And until we begin to recognize the gospel Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was rose again, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, is the heart of what God is doing. But it's not an isolated little factoid. It's part of the story of what God is doing. So notice, he goes into this polytheistic, mythological culture and says in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything that's in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples made by hands. Think about the Parthenon just up above him. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Think of all the sacrifices being offered and the smoke going upside the building. He gives all people life and breath and everything else. From one person, he made every nation of people that they should inhabit the old earth, whole earth. He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this. Wish we could have time and just go through the attributes of God there. God's sovereign. He's noble. He's unique. He's powerful. He is all of these things. And he begins with the story, and I'm sure he took a long time on this, with the story of God, the creator, the creation, distinct from him. And now notice, he talks, and he doesn't use the Christian terms, but they're all there. He talks about humanity and the fall. So he has already said, God made. He gives life and breath to everything. In verse 26, from one man he gave every nation of men. Verse 27, God did this so that people would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, although he's not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we're his offspring. Human beings are the creatures of God. Human beings are accountable to God. Human beings matter to God. Human beings are dependent on God. He's taught a whole lot about humanity that comes out of the fact of divinity. But human beings, and he's already begun to say it again, he doesn't use these terms, are estranged from God. We need to seek him. We need to find him. Things are not right in our relationship, and he'll use a stronger word in just a moment, and he's telling the story. It's the Christian story of a creator God and a fallen world and humanity under sin. Verse 29, since we're God's offspring, we should not think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now commands all people everywhere to repent. We're in trouble. He doesn't use the word sin. That's a Christian word, but he uses the recognition that we're made for God, but we're strange from him, and we're ignorant of him, and we're under his judgment. And then he moves to redemption and the work of Christ. He set a day in which he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to all people by raising him from the dead. And he's back to Jesus and the resurrection. And I can't help but believe he would have talked about the cross and all of the events related to Jesus in this shorthand story. But he's moved from creation to fall to redemption and to repentance and the need to respond to who Jesus is. And we read this remarkable outcome. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear more again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. And I've heard people say, you know, Paul didn't do very well in Athens. And I want to tell you, if I could walk into the faculty club at the University of Redlands to a bunch of people who knew nothing about the gospel and come away saying, a bunch of us would like to hear more, and with two people who are now Christ followers, I would be over the moon with joy that God had used that. Why? Because I had started at the beginning and set the story. I'd help them understand what God is doing and seen this overarching part. If we're going to speak clearly, we need to care. It all begins to spill over when we care, about the people God has put around us. And don't see them just as chance encounters. But here's Paul in Athens waiting but refusing to be a tourist, recognizing he's called to be a blessing. And spilling it out. But he spoke clearly because he was stirred deeply. He seized the opportunity, sought common ground, stayed centered, And he set the story in the story of what God is doing. If we're going to speak clearly, we've got to think deeply. But even more important, if we're going to speak clearly, we've got to care deeply. And you know the truth is, if we care deeply, people aren't upset when we look at them and say, that's a really good question. I don't know the answer, but I'll find it. So I don't want you to think speaking clearly is having all the ideas. But speaking clearly is having a longing to tell the good news so that others can stop being thirsty and begin to drink of the water of life. Father, help us to speak clearly as a community and as individuals, to speak so that others may drink deeply of the water of life. In the name of Jesus, amen.